Would you turn, friends, in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, and my text this evening is verse 32, Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Here in this passage, and we read a whole section of this great chapter this evening, we have something of the glory of the Son of God revealed to us. In fact, this last section of Romans chapter 8 is really Paul's glorious conclusion to his setting forth of the gospel. There is a sense, and I don't want to push this too hard, there is a sense in which from chapter 9 onwards, Paul is dealing with application of the understanding of the gospel. I think sometimes people say, well, the epistles are all doctrine and then they change to application. I'm not convinced that that is always the case. And I think it's sometimes overplayed because I think there's a lot of doctrine in chapters 9, 10 and 11 and following as well. But the principle of his development of his argument about the sufficiency and absolute ability of the gospel to do what it claims to do comes to its great climax here. And of course, at this time of the year, we think upon the life of Christ and the work of Christ, particularly as he dies or comes to his death upon the cross, which we remember on Good Friday, and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. And thinking on this Sunday of his triumphant riding into Jerusalem, of course, this all puts this into context. And what I want us to do this evening is to reflect a little bit about what he accomplished in that great work of redemption on the cross of Calvary. Now, to some extent, we need to bow our heads in wonder and amazement and worship. We need, in a sense, to be left in a position where our breath is taken away and our voice has nothing to say, because we're just overwhelmed with the amazing nature and glory of what God has done for us. And yet it is right to speak about these things. And in doing that, I hope that will help us to worship. And one thing that this should do is to drive us to worship. There is, I fear, far too much flippancy in many places when they come to the Word of God. Now, I know that's not true here for one moment, and I'm sure you will understand that, but there are many places today, and we were talking about one or two situations even today where we were appalled at things that go on in some churches. We weren't having a pity party, as it were, but we were just mentioning one or two of these things in our conversation this afternoon. And they should not be done in the presence of God. We're here to worship God, and that is our primary purpose. In recent days, forgive me this slight digression, but I have in recent days been very concerned with meeting a number of people who are, would describe themselves as good sound evangelicals, whose whole attitude is all we need to do is evangelize. Now, I am not against evangelism for one moment. I think it is a vital part of the work of the church. But the attitude is that all we need to do is to preach the gospel and leave it at that. So once people are converted, what do? Well, we don't do anything with them. We leave them. My friends, the work of the church is not only to evangelize the lost, but to build up the saints and to encourage them in the understanding of the truth of God's word and the grace of God's word. And I'm sorry, maybe I'm just getting an old grumpy old man, but I get frustrated sometimes that men who ought to know better are simply saying, well, all we need to do is preach the gospel. Well, we do need to preach the gospel. Don't ever stop preaching the gospel. But my friends, we also need to build up the saints, because sanctification, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, learning to deny ourselves and give up ourselves and follow Christ, is all part of growing in the understanding of the grace of the gospel. And Paul knows that. And he is abounding in confidence in his Saviour. He has unlimited assurance of the divine truth of the gospel. This gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So the first question is, are you a true believer? Because many who claim to be Christian, I fear, who never show any sign of true believing, well, that's a very sad thing indeed. If we are parents and we have children, and you just imagine, my friend, your children coming to you and saying, oh, yes, Dad, yes, Mum, we love you. But they never speak to you. They never meet with you. They never come to the house. They never come to find out how you are. And they often do things to upset you and provoke you. And yet, at the same time, loudly proclaiming to everybody how much they loved you. Something is seriously wrong, is it not? And yet, my friends, people come and they claim to love the Lord God Almighty. And they rarely speak to him. And they rarely come to his house. And they often do things that despise his word and provoke him. And this, I believe, is a false claim. You will know them by their fruits, the Lord said. And if our lives do not display the characteristics of godliness, then we are false. We are sham. We are ungodly. We are unsaved. For a genuine faith is rooted in the eternal and sovereign and effectual call of God, and it will be clearly evidenced in the life. So, my friends, this evening, let's consider and wonder again at the work of God in Christ. If your soul is not moved, if your inmost being is not stirred by this great work of the triune God in salvation, then call upon God now that he may break into your hard heart and see your sin and warm your cold heart with his love and saving grace. What is Paul telling us here? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. What is he telling us? He is telling us that God has committed himself to us if we are believers. What an amazing thing. Wonder of wonders. What does God see in me? My sin, my folly, my rebellion, my unrighteousness. What does he see in me? And yet he loves me with an everlasting love. He didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That is amazing. That is amazing. And Paul is taken up with the wonder of this. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against? Who can be against us? And yet even as he asks that question and doesn't answer it, it's not as though the answer is no one. Well, there is a sense in which no one is against us, because no one can win against us. But my friends, we live in an evil world. And there are things against us. But thank God, God is for us. The devil is against us. And the world is against us. And our own sinful hearts are against us. But God is for us. You see, my friends, we're in a battle, and the battle is real, very real, and the fight is painful and costly and terrible. Now, people don't like that today. They don't like being told that kind of thing. They want to have a happy, go-lucky life. They don't like anything that challenges them. Isn't it interesting that people use words like pride, and they're proud of their pride, when they should be ashamed of it? They don't stop to consider the word of God and the truth of God. And there is far too much easy believing, which will never save our souls or bring anyone to heaven. What is Paul doing in this great chapter? He is describing to us the length and breadth and height and depth of the wonder of God's grace. And in verses 29 to 30, he has described the great scope of salvation. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, BC also glorified. Isn't it amazing, as I said when we read the passage, that those verbs are all in the past tense? Now, my friends, I haven't been glorified yet, nor have you. But in God's economy, if you're God's child, it is as though that was already done. That's what we're looking forward to. But as far as God is concerned, it's happened. That moment has already come. Oh, my friends, what an encouragement to drive us to follow him and to serve him. So let's consider briefly, as we look at this verse, and I want to take it phrase by phrase, I want to expound each section of it briefly this evening, as we look at a number of aspects of the sacrifice of God the Son. Here is the first one, his unique sacrifice, his unique sacrifice. He who did not spare his own son. Literally, his own son, his only begotten son. If we go back into John's Gospel, you know, I am sure, what's called the most famous verse of the Bible, though I wonder how many people really fully understand it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. His only begotten Son. John chapter 1. John has already mentioned this. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And 1 John 4, 9 also talks in similar lines. How the love of God shines through these verses as we consider them. God has many sons by adoption, but only one unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how the Lord Jesus describes this himself as he speaks to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus answered them. The Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, but Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That's what he was doing. Which is why John comments in that way. When he came into the world, he remained the only begotten Son of the Father. He was and is the revelation of God to man. The love, the Father's love for him was perfect and complete, and still is. John chapter 3 and verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John chapter 5 and verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. And then notice, and I'm sure you know this verse well, in John chapter 10 and verse 17. John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. Now, my friends, you need to bear that in mind when you read those words of what is called the cry of dereliction. Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some people have tried to drive a wedge between the Father and Son as they have sought to explain that cry of dereliction. Now, I'm not preaching on that this evening, but we need to know that, and we need to understand. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. Who raised Jesus up from the dead? Well, God the Father did, but God the Son did, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself has power to take it again. And if the love of God the Father for God the Son could ever increase, it was because of the cross. His obedience unto death was the fulfillment of the plan of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He came to do his Father's will. John Murray, in his volume 3, page 216, quotes it like this: "In the agony of the garden and in the abandonment of Calvary's tree, he was the unique object of the Father's love, because he was the Father's own Son and fulfilling the Father's unexampled commission." Now we'll come back to that in a moment or two again, but that is a very profound statement of John Murray to put that in its context. He who did not spare his own Son, his unique sacrifice. Secondly, his particular sacrifice. The next phrase: "But delivered him up for us all." Now, when we come to that verse, because of a great argument that John Wesley and George Whitfield had, and many have had since then, sadly, we need to ask the question, who is the us of this verse? Who is the us? "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all." I suggest to you it is the same us of verse 31. Now, if you have your Bibles open, pin your ears back and follow this carefully, because I want you just to follow this through with the verses. You will understand this. Verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us..." Is the us of verse 31 is the same as the us of verse 32. Well, who are they? Well, they are surely those who are described in verses 29 and 30. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And then those verses with those verbs all in the past tense, predestinated, called, these are the people. Surely they are the people who are being described. They are true believers, are they not? The whole context of this passage demands us. They are the we of verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And they are the same us of verse 34. Look, "For who is he condemns? Who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Who does Christ make intercession for? His own believers, his own true saints. Verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" That clearly doesn't apply to the unbeliever, the ungodly. And what about the us of verse 37? "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." The all of verse 32 cannot apply to every human being. Paul is not preaching universalism. Now, why do I stress that with such detail? Well, John Wesley was determined to put into print a sermon that he had preached on this verse to prove, in inverted commas, that the us all apply to everyone. George Whitfield, who was a better exegete than Wesley, we can debate that later if you want to, tried to counsel his friend not to do so because it was bad exegesis. But Wesley was determined to do so, and after much trepidation, Whitfield was compelled to confront Wesley about this, and it led to a great breakup of their friendship for a while. Thank God it was restored later. If you read Dalimore's wonderful two-volume biography, well, I think it's in the first volume of George Whitfield, that Dalimore goes into it in great detail and goes into the whole history of it and actually puts it into context in a way that I don't think earlier historians did so. He was very, very careful, and Dalimore gives us the sources in his book. It's a very fascinating, tragic, very sad, but a very fascinating account. What is Paul doing here? He's talking of all true believers. The context demands this. What are we saying? The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross is to save his own people, his elect, we might say. It is personal and particular. All who come to Christ confessing their sins and trusting in him can say with Paul, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Wonderful, amazing, humbling, but wonderfully true. Galatians 2:20. Now remember, that does not in any way limit the universal call of the gospel. We were talking about this a little bit earlier today as well in our private conversation. It does not limit the public and universal proclamation of the gospel. We are still to preach him to all and cry in death, "Behold, behold the Lamb," to quote Charles Wesley. And Charles Wesley was a bit more dodgy with some of his theology than even John. But there we are. I won't go into that now. There we are. This was particular. This was special. This was the work of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save a number, a certain number, a sure and true and complete and wonderful and glorious work. His unique sacrifice, his particular sacrifice. Thirdly, his total sacrifice. Look at what we read in this verse. He did not spare, but delivered him up. He did not spare, but delivered him up. His total sacrifice. God the Father did not spare his Son. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. Those words in the servant songs in Isaiah are so profoundly prophetic of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased the Lord, we read in Isaiah 53, to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, and so on. Some years ago, one of my friends who works with I think they've changed their name again actually, but it was for many years called the Christian Witness to Israel. He was witnessing to a rabbi, I have a copy of the magazine article where he reported this, but I heard this man give this testimony even before it was in the, I can remember him doing it on an occasion when I'd gone to hear the Friends of Christian Witness to Israel talking. I've forgotten their modern name. They've changed their name since then, but they work amongst the Jews. And he said on one occasion he was talking to a rabbi, and he was reading these words to a rabbi from Isaiah, and the rabbi's comment to my friend was, "Well, of course, you expect the gospel writers to say that, or was it the Apostle Paul?" And my friend turned his Bible round to the rabbi and showed it was Isaiah 53. And the rabbi was speechless. He had recognized what he didn't believe, that the Messiah, that the servant song of Isaiah 53 was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful opportunity for the gospel it was. I just say that in passing. Never despise the use of the Old Testament for preaching the gospel. My friends, the Father never loved the Son more, if it's possible to say that, than when he died upon the cross. What wondrous love. What sovereign grace. He did not hold back anything of the punishment that we deserved. It was because God was so committed to saving us that he spared not his own Son. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? He delivered him up. Paul, of course, has already made that point very strongly in Romans chapter 4 and verse 24 and 25. having spoken of David and of Abraham, he goes on to say this, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. The context of those words are wonderful and profound. To what was he delivered up? Well, two things, at least. But we'll only deal with two of them. Firstly, to the curse of the broken law. We have broken the law. How can we stand before God? We ought to hear those terrible words of God, "Depart from me, you cursed, for I never knew you. For I never knew you." But he bore in our place the holy, righteous anger of God against sin. He took our punishment. He bore the wrath of God for us. And yet the question which people ask so often is this: how can God, the Son, bear the wrath of his Father against sin, and yet his Father still love him? Well, I say to people who ask that kind of question, remember, the opposite of love is not wrath, but hate. Infinite love can bear the punishment and the curse of the law. Octavius Winslow, and I'm studying him for our conference later this year, said in a very famous quote, quoted many times by many people, including John Murray in his articles, but it's well worth reading Octavius Winslow in the original and putting it in the context of these wonderful words. Who delivered Jesus up to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. That's hard to understand, but it's wonderful when you appreciate how Octavius Winslow has summarized this profound and incredible action of God the Son on our behalf. To the curse of the broken law. Secondly, to the powers of darkness. Luke 22, we read of these things. And in Luke 22, let me quote the exact words, because I don't like misquoting the scripture. In verse 53, we read these words. "When I was with you," says our Lord to the chief priests and captains of the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. He was delivered up to the powers of darkness. Psalm 22, verse 7. "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Verse 12. "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging lion and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." Verse 16. "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Verse 18. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." The powers of darkness did their worst. If they had been curbed, if they had been restrained, then the death of Christ would have not been complete. If the full power of the enemy had not been unleashed upon him, then our salvation would not be total. If he was going to demonstrate total victory over them, he had to face their full horror. And again, to quote John Murray, "Here is further proof of the Father's love, that he gave over his own Son to the malignity and hate power and ingenuity of the prince of darkness, and therefore the contradiction of what he, the Son, was in his own spotless purity and love. Think about that, my friends. I remember when I was at school, please, this is a very, very pathetic illustration. But I remember when I was at school, I can't remember the details of the incident, but I remember something happened, either something was stolen in the classroom or something happened, and the teacher kept us all in as punishment until he found out who the person was who'd done it. And I can remember as a child feeling a sense of rising anger in my heart. How dare he? I did not do this and I was not involved. My friends, it was only the stealing of a board rubber or something like that. It was something insignificant. And I've often looked back to that and I've thought, as God the Son bears away the sin, my sin upon the cross, with all the impression, you might say, upon his heart, that I did not do this. My friends, it doesn't in any way try to even begin to express the agony that he bore upon the cross to take away my sin. But I hope it just in some brief way illustrates it. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. And you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. My friends, when we begin to understand that, how wicked is unbelief. See what God has done for you. How can you go on in your sin any longer? What more must God do to demonstrate his love and grace? He spares not his only Son. What an incentive to love him and follow him and serve him and to be utterly devoted to him for time and for eternity. His unique sacrifice, his particular sacrifice, his total sacrifice. Fourthly, his gracious sacrifice. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now this is, my friends, if you know your Latin, you will know the phrase, and I'm not good at Latin, and so I can't remember the phrase, I've forgotten it. But it is an argument from the greater to the lesser. There's a phrase for explaining that, isn't there? It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. What is Paul saying? If God gave us the greatest gift, which was his Son, how much easier is it for him to give us all the things that we need to live for him? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It is more than time that we abandoned our sin and ungodliness and served him with all of our beings. I wonder sometimes why Christians in the West, forgive me, I'm not including you here in detail when I say this, but I look around at so many people I know who claim to be Christians and I wonder why they're so weak and feeble. What is the matter with us? I say to myself, when did I last lead anyone to Christ? When last did I have the opportunity to do that? When last did I stand up for God and righteousness and truth? How much further into wickedness is our country to sink before Christians stand up and be counted once again? Why do we see so little evidence and so little blessing? I go to India and preach the same gospel. I preach the word and men and women seek salvation. I'm amazed. I can still remember the amazing nature of going out the first time I went to India and preaching the gospel in villages which had never heard the gospel before and thinking these people must simply be coming forward because here's a white man talking to them. But I didn't do the follow-up on there because I came back to Britain. And I remember going to this place and preaching in this village. And I went back 2 years later and there was a church that had been built and there were 200 members in that church in 2 years. Don't see that in Britain. When the gospel is preached, conversions happen. Preach the word and men seek salvation. Why doesn't that happen in our country? Is God the same or has he changed? Or are the believers out there totally committed, which they are, and they put us to shame? Look at the state of our land, my friend, and I don't want to, I'm not accusing you particularly in this, and forgive me, I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to you. Churches that were full are now small. The church I grew up in, when I was a child, before my father died, when I was a youngster, Sunday night, the church was full. It seated 1,500 people. They used to do things I can remember vividly as a child, being in the church and on special occasions and not always special occasions, sometimes ordinary Sunday evenings, sitting up in the gallery with my father, and it was a big church with a gallery all the way round and seats down and pews, and they would be putting chairs in the gangway. You wouldn't be allowed to do it today for health and safety reasons. And filling up the pews and filling up the things, and people sitting on the steps of the pulpit because the pulpit was up high because of the size of the building. Now that church still preaches the gospel today, but I don't know that they've ever seen that in recent years. What has happened? Many new churches are only growing at the cost of other churches. And our nation and our town and our communities remain largely unmoved and unaffected and godless. I ask the questions, are we blind? Are we blind? When the publishing house Hodder first published J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, they didn't think there were even as many as 2,000 people in Britain who were interested in knowing God. So the first print run was less than 2,000. Now, thank God that book was reprinted many times. But they really didn't think that they would sell 2,000 copies of that book because people didn't seem to be interested in knowing God. And evil is blatant. And today sin is paraded before us. And people boast of their sinfulness. And we may complain and throw up our hands in horror. But what did they do in Bible days? They got down on their knees and cried out to Almighty God. I ask again, are we blind? I'm speaking to myself more than I'm speaking to you, friends. Here's another example. God's word says that sodomy is anathema to him. And the men of Sodom and Gomorrah are a warning to mankind for all time that judgment will fall on those who promote these things. And today immorality abounds. Are we blind? Are we blind? Look at the unrest in many parts of the world today. And I hear Christians say sometimes to me, oh, it couldn't happen here, it couldn't happen here. Why not? I remember, I've had conversations with a number of Christians since this happened, but I remember after Russia invaded Ukraine, I think it was Boris Johnson went, I don't know whether he went to Ukraine or where he went, but he had some contact with Putin, and the threat was made, whether it was facetious or not, I don't know. Just remember, Mr. Johnson, I can send a weapon to your country and I can destroy you at a stroke. And I remember people coming to me and saying, what are we going to do? I said, I believe in a sovereign God. I believe in a sovereign God. And even if Putin does wipe us out, that's not going to separate us from the love of God anyway. I hope that wasn't childish or pathetic. But my friends, that's the case, isn't it? Look at Yugoslavia now devastated, and Syria devastated. And now Ukraine is being devastated, and Gaza and Yemen and other places. Many assume that the Berlin Wall would never come down. I never thought in my youth that it would ever come down in my lifetime, but it has. We don't know what a day will bring forth. Do we have an understanding of the times? My friends, there is a sense in which if we don't see revival soon, then judgment is inevitable. I ask again, are we blind? Are we blind? Well, we need to read our Bibles and see for ourselves. Well, my friends, as we draw this together, and forgive me if I've been rather negative. I don't mean to be negative in the wrong sense. But let my final few minutes ask the question or to make the statement. Look what God has done. Here is our verse. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? My friends, if God has done this in Christ, if this is what we are really celebrating, I don't know whether celebrating is the right word. If we really appreciate, let me put it like that, what God has done in the things that we are remembering at this time of the year, if he has paid such a price to conquer the powers of evil so utterly, then how can we as his people continue in sin? How can we continue to have such a low enthusiasm for him? How can we be so ungodly and unholy? And why in so many churches, bless you, I don't know what the situation is here, but why in so many churches is the prayer meeting so empty and Christians by and large are so complacent? I'm reminded of the words, was it C.T. Studd who said this? Or was it I think it was C.T. Studd, I'm not sure, I may misquote it. But he said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice that I can make can be too great for him. My friends, see what God has done. See what God has done. And cry to God for mercy. To challenge us, yes, but to empower us. And to live for him. To glorify his name. To go out with enthusiasm and with incredible confidence that our God is the living God, the sovereign God of heaven and earth, who can yet come in blessing and revival and glory and power, so that the day may yet come when the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Well, we're going to sing a hymn which I hope will be a blessing to us as we consider these great things. 567. Weary souls. And I don't know whether you feel weary. I feel weary sometimes in this wicked world. But you understand the hymn writer. Weary souls that wander wide from the central point of bliss. I hope we're not doing that. Turn to Jesus crucified. Fly to those dear wounds of his. My friends, even if we're Christians, this is still the answer, isn't it? We fly to Christ. Sink into the cleansing flood. Rise into the life of God. Wesley is not saying that we're to sink as it were. You know, sometimes, you know, I can remember somebody talking to my mother after my dad died on one occasion and saying to her, you just believe that, you know, just sink into God and everything will happen. That wasn't what my mother was saying anyway, but, you know, never mind the fact your husband has died, you know, just sink into the arms of God. No, my friends, that's not what he's saying. What he's in a sense of despair. No, he is saying, take the power of this, verse 2, find in Christ the way of peace. Peace unspeakable and known. By his pain he gives you way. He is life by his inspiring grove. May these things be a comfort to us. Verse 3, you may now be happy to find on life, earth, the life of heaven. Live the life of heaven above. All the life of glorious love. 567.